God is good. And all the time. As we get started this morning, I've asked Tanner Sutcliffe to come forward and lead us in prayer for our nation, as this is the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. Tanner?
Hi, guys. Would it be possible for you all to stand with me as we come before the Lord this day? Sorry. All right. Father, we long to be your servants. I thank you that you've granted us the opportunity to come to you to this day in freedom, Lord, and in security, bought with a heavy price. And as we remember the events that happened 15 years ago today, Father, I ask that you would just show us your works in that, Father, and your works today. The Bible teaches that you are just, Father. And just as you are just, I ask that you would help us to be a just nation, Father, striking down the evil and helping those who are in need, Father, being a righteous nation devoted to you, because you are the only righteous God. I also ask that you would make us a loving nation, for the Bible also teaches that you are loving, Father. And the Bible says that if someone were to strike you on the face, you should offer them the other cheek. Father, you say that we should forgive as we are forgiven. And I ask that you would put that in our minds and in our hearts, Father, that as a nation, we need to forgive, we need to love, and also be just. So, Father, thank you for this time, for these brothers and sisters that are here with us. And as we remember the darkness, let us also remember your light in all things. I thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Tanner. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? And I will read it to you. I'm not going to keep making you stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. And then we'll pray. Starting at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law not say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things in the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Well, Father, we come to another section of Scripture whereby you have something you want to communicate to your children. We ask you to give us ears to hear, and we give you praise that we have the Spirit of God that helps us to make sense of these things and shows us how they apply to our lives. We prayed and we sang about having obedient lives and obedient hearts, Lord. I pray that those words are not just white noise in the background of our conscience, but come to the forefront as we see that true life is in total surrender and devotion to you. You are good to us, Father, and you are patient, and there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So let us take advantage of the opportunity that's before us. Give us ears to hear now, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever have those awkward moments, you know? First of all, let me ask you, how many of you love getting up in front of people and speaking? Or are you, Tanner. We know that, Tanner. Have you ever had to say things to people that you felt, oh, this is going to be awkward? Yeah, well, this is one of those moments for me. Because this section of Scripture basically is five reasons why you should pay your pastor. And if you're visiting us this morning, this isn't the way we do things. I don't harp on a soapbox. I go through the Scriptures chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and this just happens to be where we're at. So don't worry, we don't have the ushers ready to take your wallets from you as you leave. Some of you remember the comedian Flip Wilson back in the 60s, right? The devil made me do it, and sock it to him, here come the judge, those things. Well, there's a story that he told that I remembered since I heard it back when I was in junior high, but it was about a pastor in the church taking an offering. He handed the plate out, and it zipped around the room and came back to him empty. And first of all, he was concerned about how fast the plate passed amongst the people, and then he was concerned because the plate was empty. And so he says, well, maybe they just didn't realize it's time to take the offering. So he gave out the plate again, and it zipped around the room, and it came back, and it was empty again. He said, I don't think you guys are getting it, okay? The church is like a child. When a child is learning to walk, the first thing it needs to do is to crawl. You've got to let the child crawl. Somebody in the back of the church says, well, let it crawl, Rev. He says, and after it crawls for a while, it needs to sit up and stand and then begin to walk. You got to make the child walk. Make it walk, Rev. Make it walk. And after the child walks for a while, then it's got to run. It's got to run. Well, make it run, Rev. Make it run. Well, for the church to run, it takes money. He got real quiet, and the voice said, let it crawl, Rev. Let it crawl. I've titled this study, Supporting the Mog. The Mog is the man of God, or it could even be the Wog, the woman of God. Supporting people in the ministry. This chapter deals with Paul's policy of financial support. Now, on the surface, if you remember last week, we began a discussion about the use of your liberties in Christ. And we ask questions like, is it okay for a Christian to drink? Is it okay for Christians to smoke and to chew and to go with those girls who do? Remember, we asked, is it all right to go to movies? We ask all about these things that are gray areas in Scripture. And we talked about it in terms of the liberty that you have in Christ. Well, this is a continuation on that theme, but Paul is going to draw from his own personal experience as it deals with him not taking the right of his financial support so that he may further the gospel. He's using himself as an illustration of the mature use of liberty. He's free to receive financial support from the Corinthians church, yet he sets aside that right in order to achieve a higher goal. Freedom for the sake of the gospel, the establishment of the Corinthians in the faith. And that's what I want to put in your mind right now. So if you're taking notes, which helps you stay awake, your liberty is for a higher purpose, and it is to establish others in the faith, okay? Now, keep in mind that Paul was a professional tent maker. He had a traveling business that he could set up in any city where he would work with leather and make tents. As a matter of fact, since all the cities that he went to, there were Roman garrisons, he had a very profitable business, and he always had work no matter where he went. And not only did he earn enough money to support himself, but he also supported others in the ministry also. Now, to illustrate the use of these rights, Paul presents a twofold defense for his financial policy. And we'll get to the first one in the first half of this chapter. And that's what we're going to cover this morning. He proves that he has a right to receive financial support from the church at Corinth, and he gives five reasons. So these are the five reasons the MOG has the right to church support. Okay, so when you hear MOG, you're thinking what? Lord of the Rings, right? No. The man of God. All right. The first reason we support the MOG is because of his calling. Verses 1 through 6. Let's look at the first two verses. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he's pointing out what should be pretty obvious to everybody. He's an apostle. Now that word apostle means one sent under a commission. And it refers primarily to the 12 apostles and to Paul, because these men had a special commission along with the New Testament prophets to lay the foundation of the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please, and look at verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. We're going to be popping around in a few places, so get your Bible-licked fingers ready to go. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul says, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are his house. We are his house. We call the house the church. We are the body of Christ, and the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ himself. And who laid that foundation? Well, the apostles and the prophets of the first century church. Then he says, am I not free? You can just stay there. We're going to be going to Acts next. But he says to the Corinthians back in chapter 9, am I not free? And he's pointing out that as an apostle who was responsible and had the honor and privilege and responsibility of establishing the church, that he is free. In other words, he is not under authority to anyone but Jesus Christ. Whereas the Christians in Corinth and you and I are under the apostolic authority of Paul, who is under Christ. And then he says, have I not seen Christ our Lord? Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And we see that this was one of the requirements to be a commissioned apostle. You had to have a firsthand experience with Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, 21, the apostles, trying to take matters in their own hands because they lost Judas and now they want another apostle to take his place. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Paul wasn't of that immediate crew, but he insists that he did not merely just see a vision of Jesus Christ, like a lot of people have seen Jesus in a tortilla, right? You've seen that. But actually, he had an authentic experience in an appearance of the post-resurrection Jesus. And that's in Acts chapter 9. Why don't you turn there and look at verses 3 and 4. So the requirement is that you have to have seen Jesus in his resurrection. In Acts 9:3, it says, he journeyed and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, that's Saul, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. So he's claiming that I have seen and had firsthand experience talking to Jesus Christ himself. Now, another proof of one's apostleship would be the ability to perform special signs and wonders to attest the message that they had preached. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 4, please. And God confirmed the message, Hebrews 2, 4, and God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. So they're preaching a message that is absolutely foreign and totally nonsensical to people of his day. And he's backing it up with serious miracles and signs and wonders. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul testifies of this himself. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This could include healings, miracles, words of knowledge, prophecy, and all kinds of things that would be supernatural, so that when you saw it and you heard the message, you would see that it was backing up his words. Now, he takes one other miracle, if you will, and points it out as a seal of his ministry. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, the last part of the verse says, are you not my work in the Lord? And then in verse 2 it says, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So not only have I seen Jesus Christ myself, not only have I done miracles and wonders in your midst, the proof, the actual proof, is the fact that you were established as a church in Corinth. The proof is in the pudding. The work of God among the Corinthian Christians was evidence of Paul's apostolic credentials. Now, Corinth, if you remember, was a tough town to minister in, okay? It was well off, although they're probably, at this point in time, when he's writing this, there are probably civil unrest because of a famine that was going on there. But when Paul was there, the church was well off. It was a rich city, and it was also a very licentious city. It was given over to pleasure. So it was a very difficult city to minister in, because you talk to the people and people are thinking, well, what have I got a need for? Everything is good. But still, God, through Paul, accomplished a great work. So as an apostle, Paul has the right to receive support from the people because he is an apostle. That's his calling, and he gives proof of his apostleship. Now look at verse 3. He says, my defense to those who examine me, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Okay, he's bringing them along with some logical thinking. He's making a legal case here about those who doubted his right to support. The word defense is apologia. That's where we get our word apologetics, or defense of the faith. He says, and the word examine is anacrino. And both of those are words that you would hear in a Roman court of law. So it's like Paul's on trial, or that he's already been judged unworthy by the Corinthian Christians. Now, they would never question his right to eat, right? I mean, yeah, you got a right to eat and drink, right? You can have a wife if you want, as long as you pay for it. What we question is whether or not we have to pay for your eating, your drinking, and taking around a wife. But the apostle is trying to say, look, I'm a representative of Christ, so I deserve to be welcomed and cared for as a representative of Christ. Now, he was unmarried, so that really wasn't an issue. But if he was married, he would say that I even have the right, as do the other apostles, and even Cephas, who is Peter, who was married, and we know that, I would have a right for her to receive support also. The point is, I have the right, but I'm not using the right. Like the other apostles, he also had the responsibility and the right to devote his full time to the ministry of the word. Remember, that's what the apostles said in Acts chapter 2, right? It was a whole issue about serving tables. He says, you know, it's not right for us to leave the word of God to serve tables, so you find a man who's wise among you to do that job. Meanwhile, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And that's, Paul had a right to do just that also. And Barnabas apparently too. But they labored with their own hands to support themselves and also to support other men who labored with them. They were what you would call a bivocational pastor. Bivocational. That means they have two jobs, a job in the world and a job as a pastor. They put in a 40-hour week making tents while teaching, discipling, and being on call for ministry 24/7. There, I would say, probably the majority of your churches today have pastors who are bivocational. They work a full-time job, and then they preach and teach two or three times a week. They visit the sick. They visit shut-ins. They serve in leadership roles, and they disciple others to take on leadership roles. And then, if they've got time, they're husbands and fathers too. Okay. As you can see, it's like 2.5 full-time jobs to be a bivocational pastor. Now, the majority of my 35 years in ministry has been bivocational, and to a lesser degree, it still is. I mean, I still hold a part-time job working with my wife at Valley Christian High School. Now, I don't want to, not saying that to make anybody feel anything. That's just the way it is, and I enjoy it. It's actually fun. It has some benefits to it, because having a part-time job and working in the world as a pastor, I can stay connected to the workaday world and enter into the struggles of people who I work alongside of. When you are ministering all the time and all your time is spent in just your closed door and staying in the Word, and you're not outside rubbing elbows with people in the real world, you tend to lose touch, and you tend to not understand the common struggles of people. It helps keep you grounded and helps you see how every vocation is a ministry. And it also frees up the use of funds for other ministry uses, for missions and outreaches, and to support others who need to be in the church. If I had my way, I would, and if I could, I definitely would minister for free. It wouldn't bother me. I would do this whether I got paid or not, as long as I was called here to do it. Because what I have learned over the years in ministry is it's about the calling. It's not about the coin. It's about the calling. When I visited with Dr. Moffitt, Dr. Moffitt was the founder of what now is Arizona Christian University. His biggest concern in his later years was the fact that young men going to seminary ministry were judging their calling by the benefit package they would get from the church that they might go to. How much was it going to pay? Would they be able to buy a house? Or what about insurance and all of these things? Now, those are all practical matters, but when you're a minister, that's not what drives you, and that's not what tells you where you need to be. As a minister of God, you need a sensitivity to the Spirit of God to know where you're called of God. And that's what you hang on to, is the calling. And whether you get paid or not, it's not an issue. Of course you want to get paid. Of course you should be paid. And that's what Paul is making here. But that is not the primary concern. One commentator says, if you are where God has led you, there is no move up. Okay? If you are where God has led you, there is no move up, because it's all about the call and not about the coin. All right. Now, don't get me wrong. If I have the opportunity to get full-time support, I will absolutely take it. I would love for my wife to not have to work to help support the family. But since that's not the way it is right now, I'm happy and fine. I mean, I want to quit every week, but I'm really happy. All right. The second reason we support the MOG comes from a workaday world experience that tells you a worker has the right to expect benefits for his labor. Look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. He's using three common occupations in his culture, in his culture's workaday world. He's talking about military service, vine dressing, and shepherding. That expression, workaday world, refers to life as it relates to work. If a man is drafted to be a soldier, the government pays his wages. You don't go into a recruiting office and get signed up for the Marines, and then they tell you, you know what, we looked at your application, and we looked at the test we gave you, and we see that you'd be a great tank commander. By the way, you got a tank? Do you think you can pick one up before you come to boot camp, all right? Or maybe you can get a second job and make the payments on a tank that we can use. And no, you don't do that. You supply the guy with all the things that he needs. Those who enlist in the Navy don't have to provide their own ships, and those who join the Air Force don't have to bring their own planes. And they don't have to work full-time to support the military while serving the military. In other words, they don't have to pay you to work for you, okay? That's just common sense. The man who plants a vineyard tends to eat a grape from time to time. That's his right and privilege. The person who is the shepherd or the herdsman has the right to drink the milk of the flock for his own support. For a short time, I worked for pizza. And anybody of you worked in the food industry? Okay, do you ever have the benefit of being able to eat some of the food that you get, right? Okay, but you notice you can't eat all the food you want, right? They put limits on it. You know, when I was a manager of a pizza store, you could have one pizza. That was one medium-sized pizza. Well, you know, how do you define medium, right? To me, if it fit inside the whole oven, that was good. I made some of the hugest calzones you ever saw, stuffing it for my one pizza. That was a benefit of being able to work there. The lesson is very clear here. The MOG has the right to expect benefits for his labors. And if that's true in the secular realm, how much more should it be true in the spiritual realm? So we support the MOG because of his calling, and secondly, because workaday world experience teaches you that a workman is due benefits from his labor. Third reason, found in verse 8, is that we support the MOG because the Old Testament says we are to. This is verses 8 through 12. He says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? In other words, is it me just saying this, or does not the Old Testament teach the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So there you know, see that pastors are nothing more than oxes, right? Treading out the grain. Is it just me saying these things, or does the Old Testament say the same thing? And he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 to prove his point. Now, I have a picture up here. Is it up there? Of an oxen treading out the grain. And this is what would have been familiar to his culture. A lot of times, they would just have the oxen walk on the grain, around in a circle, around and around and around. And sometimes, they would put a large stone behind them, and they would drag that stone on the grain to grind it out and to separate the chaff from the grain itself. Now, it was a common practice, although a little inhumane, to put leather strap in the mouth of the oxen or to hang a basket over its muzzle, suspending it from the horns, to keep the animal from eating. And so God established a humane rule saying that You don't muzzle the ox. It would be cruel for the farmer to bind the mouth of the ox and prevent him from eating the available grain. After all, it was the ox doing the work. So the idea being that the ox should not be prevented from eating when it was in the midst of food, that its labor was for the owner, so it's entitled to its support. You get where he's going here on this? And then he waxes rhetorical. Look at verse 9, the second half of verse 9. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? And rhetorically, the answer is no. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And the answer is yes. Now, it's not that God doesn't care about oxen. He established the rule for the oxen, but there is a spiritual principle that Paul is drawing from here. In verse 10, he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. When a farmer plows, what's he hoping for, guys? Crop to eat from, right? And when a farmer threshes grain, what's he hoping for? Grain to eat of. So, in verse 11, applying this now spiritually, Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, in verse 11, he hits at people's attitude. You know, if we're sowing to you spiritual things, things of eternal nature. So what is it that we reap your material things? We're giving you things that will never perish, and you are ministering to us things that are perishable. Get your perspective right. And then he says, others are partakers of this right over you, meaning that there were others who were coming to Corinth and teaching and getting paid for it. Are we not even more? But nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm hoping that you're still with me here and that you underline that phrase there, that sentence. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Because that's the key verse in this section. This is what it is really all about. Yes, we are talking about supporting the minister. Okay, there's a principle there. But there's a greater principle, is that we do not hinder the gospel of Christ. The basic principle of verse 11 and 12 is if we receive spiritual blessings, we should in turn share material blessings. But as a minister, we will not demand that right so that the gospel is not hindered. Now, when I come across that verse and I just taught that, I cringe inside. And I cringe inside because of the abuse of this principle and this privilege. There are pastors who are fleecing the flock. You know what that means, to fleece a flock? It means you grab it and you shear it and you steal it all for yourself. We have pastors that live in $10, $11 million homes. Now, I'm not judging them, but I do have a hard time with that kind of mentality, you know, where they have four or five corporate jets at their disposal as they travel around the world and they stay in their five-star hotels and do all their things for the sake of the ministry. I never see Paul doing that as an example. I don't see that example in Jesus Christ. So when people start talking about money and ministry, it gets awkward, like I said at the very beginning. When people begin to look at ministers who are abusing, and doesn't the world show you those ministers, right? They're the ones that get pointed out all the time, over and over again. It makes me cringe inside, but still the principle remains. Turn to Romans 15:25. The principle remains. You bless those who have ministered spiritual things with your material things. Look at Romans 15, look at verse 25. For now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem, if it please them indeed, and they are their debtors. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Now here it is. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The church in Jerusalem was largely Jews, and the spiritual blessing that came out of them was Jesus Christ and salvation by faith through his name. And the Jews in Jerusalem were going through a tough financial time, so an offering was given from the Gentile churches to support them. Now, there was two reasons for that. One, for the basic support of them, but secondly, to bridge the gap, the bigotry gap, the prejudice gap between Jew and Gentile, to tear down those barriers as the Jews saw that you've heard the expression, they put their money where their mouth is. They gave something that was very costly to themselves to minister to the needs of them. Galatians 6:6 echoes that thought. It says, let him who is taught in the word, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So the person under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute towards the livelihood of those who teach and minister to them. Now we know that Paul himself did accept financial support from other churches. Just had an example there in Romans. Turn to Philippians 4 and look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, Philippians 4. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So the church in Philippi, which was a poor church, by the way, and in my parachurch ministry years, when we were in bands or performing in other churches, we found it always that the small churches gave the most and the large churches gave the least. And it's sort of a conundrum, but that's just the way it is. The poor churches here in Philippians is giving to Paul for his ministry. Now, Philippi is north of Corinth, about 450 miles. And that money he received, he used to live off of, to get himself down to Corinth to minister to the Corinthians. And that's why Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 11, the next letter over from where we're studying, saying, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Okay? So Paul is pointing out the fact that I'm apostle, I'm called. We have workaday world experience that shows that a worker is worthy of his hire. And even other churches have supported me that I may minister to you. Again, the point is, I have the right to this support, but I'm not taking that right. Now we move from the Old Testament teaching to Old Testament practice. Look at verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? He has an example of what the priests and the Levites would do. They lived off of the sacrifices and the offerings. So you went to the temple and you offered a lamb as a sacrifice for your and your family's sin, and they would barbecue it on the altar, if you will. Well, guess what dad's bringing home for dinner, right? Kentucky Fried Lamb. Just wrap it up and take it home. And, you know, you're sitting at the door just licking your chops because dad's coming home with barbecue. It's just another example of how the minister of God is living off of the support of those who he ministers to. So we should support the MOG, because he's called of God, because workaday world experience demonstrates a workman is worthy of his hire, because the Old Testament teaches us to, and the practice of the priests and the Levites was to be supported by the offerings of the altar. Now, reason number five that we should support the MOG is that Jesus taught it. Look at verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Lord has commanded that. Well, when did he command that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 7 through 10. Jesus is sending out the disciples into the surrounding towns. He's got 70 of them, and he's pairing them up by twos. And he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In another place, he says, a worker is worthy of his hire. Okay? Go out and do your ministry. Don't take anything with you. Don't take your own money. Don't take your own bag. Don't take your own food. You just minister, and the Lord will provide through those you minister to. So Paul, I think he's made a good case, don't you? That there is good scriptural evidence, regular life evidence, and apostolic evidence that the Corinthian believers should support him in his ministry when he was with them. Now, though he could expect it from them and had the right to, he didn't, and he wouldn't. And that's the greater point here. Look at verse 12 again. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. It would be really nice for me to end on the note like, okay, guys, we're going to take an offering again, and we'll see how much this application has meant to you. But I'd rather get to the greater point. You know, God has taken care of me well. I have no worries, and I don't worry about it. I live very well. Thank you very much. But the greater principle is that we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So this is the question I'm going to ask you. Okay. This is like going into a doctor's office, right? Don't you hate that when you go into a doctor's office, especially a new doctor that you've never met before? And he comes walking into the room and his lab coat is one button off, right? And you're figuring if he can't nail that, how in the world is he going to help you? All right? Well, right before they give you a shot, what do they say? You're going to feel a little pinch, right? Or you might feel a little pressure. Okay, guys, my lab coat is a button off, but you're going to feel a little pinch and a little pressure here. What are you willing to give up to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Talking about your liberties and your rights. You have the right to use your time however you wish. You have the right to use your talents and skills and abilities however you wish. You have the right to take your treasure, your finances, your money, and spend it in any way you want to do. You have that right. Romans 8:1 still applies. There's no condemnation. You don't have to use it for the service of the Lord, any of it, not at all. It's all within your power. It doesn't change your status with God. You're still saved. Get it? You have the right. You have that liberty. You have that freedom. What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Paul's saying if you're using your rights and it becomes a stumbling block, then that's not love. Right? That's what he's been preaching. Now you say, well, it's my money, it's my time, it's my talents. How is that going to stumble anybody? Well, let me tell you something. And okay, here's where the pinch comes in. You could be stumbling your children, guys, and you don't even know it. Okay? Your kids are watching how you use your liberty, with your time, how you use your liberty with your finances, how you use your liberty with your ability and effort. And a lot of our kids are saying, well, if that's what it means to serve God, then I'm out of here because I don't see any difference. In other words, it's not a priority. It's not important. There was an article that John Brown posted on his Facebook page. John Brown, if you guys, some of you know who John Brown is. He's the one who founded Arrowhead about 10 years ago over at Sierra Verde. And I read this, and it just hit me, its application for today. It's called How Skipping Church Affects Our Children. It's written by Ben Daly. And if you want the link to this, I'll be glad to send it to you. In a question and answer, and this is in his article, with Carl Truman, who is a professor of historical theology and church history, he was asked about why churches today are losing their young people. Carl Truman said, the church is losing its young people because the parents never taught their children that it was important. I think that applies across the board. It applies to family worship, and it also applies to whether you are in church every Sunday and what priority you demonstrate to your children church has on a Sunday. If the sun is shining and their friends are going to the beach and you decide to skip church and go to the beach, in which case you send signals to your children that church is not that important. Then Ben Daly writes, this is about parenting and the weight of responsibility behind how they prioritize their time and lifestyle choices for their families. Parents make choices all the time for their families. As they decide on what takes priority in family, every choice is carefully observed and taken into the heart of their children. I've said it many times, more is caught than taught, right? Yes, they are watching you and they are learning from you. Maybe the reason why our children have no love for Christ is due to the fact that we as parents do not show any love or passion for Christ, evidenced by how we prioritize our time, both on Sundays and during the week. When television, sports, school, hobbies, even family itself are elevated to a place of idolatry and replace the vital Christian responsibilities, then we tell our children that Christ is secondary to all these things. We tell our children that it's not necessary to take up your cross and die to yourself daily in order to follow Christ. We tell them that you only have to live for Christ when it's convenient for you. We tell them it's okay to sacrifice time with all satisfying Savior if something more fun or more important comes along. And this sounds like a clear path to apostasy, if you ask me. So let's evaluate where our hearts are by looking at our choices. Do we prioritize going to church? Do we prioritize the worship of Christ at home and on Sundays and on Wednesdays? Do you prioritize serving him and worshiping him in the context of school and work? Now, it doesn't mean that you can never miss a Sunday or that you can't have any extracurricular activities. But it is a sobering reminder that we shouldn't put the things of God at the bottom of the priority list, because it tells our children that Christ is at the bottom of our priority list. And the God of this universe does not belong there. You have the liberty to do whatever you want to do with your time, and you have the liberty to do it without condemnation or anybody sniffing up their nose looking at you, all right? You have the freedom to do it without guilt. You have the liberty to do what you want with your money. You have the liberty to do what you want with your skills and talents. But are you using that liberty in such a way as to stumble your kids? Remember, we talked about what it means to stumble somebody. It means to shipwreck their faith. It means to cause them to devalue God. Are you using your liberty in such a way that you're encouraging apostasy because the God of this universe is at the bottom of your priority list? I'm going to close this pinch, the little pressure that I just put out there, with a quote by Jim Elliot. You guys know Jim Elliot. How many of you know who Jim Elliot is? Please raise your hand. All right. Well, back in the 50s, Jim Elliot was a Division I college championship wrestler. And he had a passion for missions, and he went to South America and ended up giving his life for his passion for missions. And he is stood as a hero of the faith and what it means to be dedicated to God, giving all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Last week we talked about it. It's all about eternity. It's all about heaven. You're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're going to live on this earth. You know that. And all that you have gained and enjoyed on this earth will pale in comparison to the glory of what heaven's all about. But I do believe you will regret it if you've stumbled the faith of someone else. And they are not there. They are not there because of your influence. Now, we can go ahead and get into the predestination and free will of man argument if you want to, okay? That really isn't the point, is it? Point is, what is the Lord ministering to you? What's he saying to you specifically, personally, privately? Okay? You're loved. I hope you know that. You are cherished. I hope you know that. Like I tell my kids all the time, I love you more than a bag of hammers, all right? And you're probably wondering, what does that mean? Well, they haven't figured it out either, but it means they're held in high esteem. You are loved. And you are cherished, and you are being called. So let's all stand, please. Worship team, come up. Our people who are going to be ministering communion, would you please come forward? And let's go ahead and have the lights turned off. And let's just bow our hearts for a moment, guys. One life to live shall soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ shall last. Father, we often think that if we knew back in our earlier years what we know now, we definitely would have lived life differently. But you've given us the advantage of knowing what heaven is going to be like, so that we can, Lord, rationally make decisions to serve you and to love you, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart of love. When we consider the sacrifice that was made for us, of how your son laid down his rights as our creator, his rights as the eternal God, to take on the form of a man and to suffer temptation like a man, and then to have his own creation turn on him and crucify him. He laid down all of his attributes, all of his godlikeness, so that he could be totally dependent upon the Father and live the life that we all could live. So, Father, I pray that as the message has gone forward, that no one would feel condemned. If there's conviction, well, that's okay. But if there's condemnation, we know that that's of the enemy of our souls, and we don't receive that. We reject it. As we hold the elements of the body and the blood of Christ in our hands, please speak to our individual hearts what it is that you would have us sacrifice as we hold the elements of his sacrifice. pray this in Jesus' name.